I went to this pseudo inner healing weekend thing at one point. At one point in it, we were asked to write an epitaph for ourselves. And all I could come up with was, it's a little haunting for me, actually. All I could come up with was, here lies Jared Black, who built walls so high so that no one could get in, only to find he couldn't get out. And I don't want them there anymore. I'm left, as possibly lots of you, at the mercy of God to lead this pea-brained lost butterfly to a place of freedom that I don't know where it is. I desire it. I want it. And the trick is not to become so offended at where I'm not, that the walls, instead of going down, continue to go up or get thicker. We're going to go with Matthew 11 today, just the first seven verses. And when Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while in prison, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." And as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" And we're going to stop there. This is a story that has been taught and retaught. And the picture is fairly simple. John the Baptizer is in prison. And he catches wind of Jesus doing some very specific things. And so he sends his disciples along and they ask a question. It's actually a question that's rooted deep in their Jewish tutelage. They ask him, "Are you the expected one?" Or in other translations, "Are you the coming one? Or shall we look for someone else?" That term, that phrase, "the coming one," it's rich in Jewish history. And I suspect that Jesus would have understood what was being asked of him. You see, the coming one is a reference, arguably, to Zechariah 9. Your king comes, just and endowed with salvation. The coming one. John hears of Jesus, sends word through his disciples, "Are you the coming one? Or should we look for someone else?" And I don't know about you, but I've been raised on this scripture as kind of a nice, cutesy explanation. A reasoning that, you know, it's okay. John the Baptizer, the one that Jesus calls the greatest born among women, he doubted, see? And if John doubted, then it's okay for you and me as we walk through life. We're gonna stumble and have doubts and have things. And I mean, that probably is very real to most of us. But we do have doubts and we do have things. But there's something going on, I suspect, just under the surface of this text, that if we can scratch on it with the stone of rabbinic history for just a minute, something begins to pop out that is deeply encouraging to me, one who sees walls that I don't know how to get through. And so a question comes from disciples of John while he's in prison. "Are you the coming one?" And through a typical lens, at least the lens that I've heard most of my life, Jesus gives a curt answer. "Tell John what you see and hear. Look at all the great things that are happening. Of course I'm the coming one. Now tell John not to doubt or stumble, because I'll be mad at him. Tell John to suck it up. The disciples of Jesus have no room for a doubting John. And then he says dismissively, and John, remember, blessed is he who doesn't take offense at me. There, tell him, John. One word of advice, duck. I don't know about you, but I'm actually not comforted by a doubting John. And I'm not convinced the church has really been. Because it seems to me that all the scriptures written of John point to the fact that John had such a singularity of purpose in his life that even in the womb, he leaps at the very presence of a baby Jesus also in utero. He was made to point to Jesus. And it's as if effortlessly this cousin of the Messiah recognizes Jesus at the riverbank. John is the greatest prophet that has ever walked the earth, according to Jesus. I'm not so certain that the issue that John is having here is one of doubting the actuality of Jesus as Messiah. I think more in line with Matthew's gospel, more in line with it, the issue of the disciples of Jesus, the issue is rarely, if ever, those that are following him, the issue is rarely if Jesus is the Messiah, the coming one. The issue most often with those that are probing Jesus is they want to know when. They want to know, okay, you are the Messiah, so when are all these things going to happen? I mean, the gospel message is being preached as the kingdom that preached is the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning it's now. The kingdom of God is now. It's breaking in. And so the question that the disciples have constantly as they're walking their journey, represented by the four gospel accounts, is they want to know, when is this all going to happen? And they actually have versions of the kingdom in their head that they're playing out to such a degree that Jesus, when approached with Peter's version of the kingdom, says, Peter, you just missed it. Get behind me, Satan. That, your version of the kingdom was actually not inspired by God. Your version of the kingdom was actually inspired by the prince of this world. So I cannot listen to your version of the kingdom. What was that version of the kingdom? That version of the kingdom for that day and age was go conquer, take over, kick butt, take names, line us out in your cabinet, and we will just have a great time ruling the world. I mean, it made sense. I mean, prophetically, that you can easily discern that from the Old Testament scriptures. That the Messiah comes to conquer, to take over, to rule and reign by his authority. So for all practical purposes, those that follow Jesus are just attempting to be biblical. But their version of the kingdom was different. Because all they could see is a finite moment in time, and God's kingdom is eternal. And John's about to hear Jesus explain the finer points of that to him, while the baptizer, the cousin of Jesus, is sitting alone in prison. Rabbis, which Jesus and John both would be considered rabbis of their day, teachers of the law, rabbis were very curious folks in the first century, arguably still are. Rabbis loved to teach beyond the head to get to the heart. And so they employed as many different methods as they possibly could get their words around to bring to life something that had been dormant or resident inside. They wanted to get to the heart. And so they would exaggerate things. They would make things larger than life. They would be funny Everything that would be necessary to get people to engage beyond their head so they could actually be drawn into something bigger than themselves, a rabbi would try and do. And Jesus does it constantly as he teaches. He's a master rabbi. Even today, Jews that have studied him will admit he was a master rabbi. He worked in the medium of Scripture like artists work in oils. I mean, he was just a master at weaving things together. It was like clockwork. And honestly, to be a rabbi, you had quite a bit of study that would have happened. Not only just study, but memorization. But not just memorization, the ability to converse backwards and forwards within the scriptural medium. And so it's quite possible that both Jesus and John, through hours of preparation and study, had memorized what we consider the Old Testament. And they had it memorized to such a degree that you could start anywhere in those 39 books, and they would be able to just jump right in, either backwards or forwards. It was a language. It was a cultural language of the day. Children, young kids, 6 years old. There was a mantra that before the age of five, we do nothing, but at the age of six, we stuff them with Torah like an ox. This culture is raised on the Scriptures. And so Jesus and John, these master rabbis, I think engage in this, intellectual sparring match, which is a very rabbinic thing to do. The question comes in veiled terms. I want you to ask Jesus, are you the coming one? Signal, Zechariah 9. I think Jesus takes the bait. What's interesting is there actually is a word for this. There's a word for how the Hebrews would teach. And the word is called a remez, which actually means a hint. There's a way of remezing or hinting at a greater reality so that you can talk in veiled terms. I mean, we do this even today. I mean, honestly, if you were asked, if someone were to ask somebody else, who did you vote for president? They may not want to answer straightforwardly, so they may just veil it a bit. And they may say, well, let's just say I voted for change. And in our shared cultural context, our language of the day, we would understand that, well, the slogan vote for change, that would be Obama. And so we would be able to dialogue without ever having to say what it was that we wanted to say. We do it all the time. As long as you have a shared cultural context and a language that's similar, you can have these conversations. And the rabbis would do that over and over again, that they would remez. They would hint at something to drive home a point. And you'll actually notice that there are several times where Jesus will say something that to us doesn't seem so, it doesn't have much teeth to it. And you'll get this visceral reaction from those around him. You read in the Gospels and it'll be like, and then they slipped away seeking how to kill him. And you're like, well, I mean, all he said was, blessed be the whatever. I mean, that's cute Jesus. What? Don't kill him. I mean, that's. But it's because there's something actually veiled. Jesus, he spoke very pointedly if you know the Scriptures. And so to employ a remez was a very rabbinic thing to do. Because remember, they want to get at the heart of the issue. So John's question that comes to Jesus is, are you the coming one? Arguably a reference to Zechariah 9, and he is the king, the coming king, just and endowed with salvation. And I think Jesus takes the bait. He actually gets the hint. And he engages John where John has begun. And he brings it into the physical, which is also a very rabbinic thing to do. I want you to go tell John what you see and hear. I want to employ the senses of John. What do you hear and see, John? And then Jesus magnanimously takes six injunctions from the prophet Isaiah, and he says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Wow! It doesn't get any better than that, does it? Unless you're John, sitting in prison. Because something is curiously omitted from Jesus' explanation. tell John what you see and hear. He grabs six snapshots of, and it's an accurate identity. These are clearly messianic claims. These clearly indicate that Jesus is, in fact, the coming one, but I don't think that's what John's asking. Because something also represented in Isaiah is curiously missing from Jesus' explanation. And I think what is missing is the answer to what John is asking. To bring liberty to the captives and to set the prisoners free is the messianic claim that is curiously missing from Jesus' answer to John. Tell me, Jesus, are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else? I want you to tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor of the gospel preach them. I wonder if when his disciples, John's disciples, told him this, John is sitting there going, was there anything else? Nothing else? Oh, there was one more thing. Jesus said, blessed is he who doesn't take offense at him. I don't know what that means. Just stew on that. We'll bring you bread later. Something is missing. And what's missing, I think, in this rabbinic remez between two powerful rabbis of the first century, it's veiled. It's under the surface. I don't know about you, but I get so just worked up because I'm aware that there is a subsurface conversation that's multi-layered going on in the pages of the scriptures that I do not get. And I want to get it. Because there's so much of this I don't understand. And I don't understand it. Or I've been taught it a certain way, and I'm like, but that just, that doesn't get it. And I can't tell you why it doesn't get it. It just, okay. So John lives his whole life pointing to Jesus. We're banking on him. And then right at the end, he's like, he has this little jailhouse doubt moment. I'm not comforted by that. I'm just not. And I wonder if what's not happening is just beneath the surface, hidden. For those that want to scratch and dig, possibly to find, wow, there's something alive here. And it has a capacity to move past my head and lodge itself somewhere in here. And I want it to be built upon. I want to live I want to live out of it. Because I detect it's alive. So John receives the news, and I think it was bittersweet to him. I think it was bitter because he didn't hear what he might have hoped to hear. Because when the kingdom of God, which is at hand, which both John and Jesus preached, when the kingdom of God at hand, when the kingdom of God is now, the very stark reality, one of the hallmark definitions of that showing up on planet Earth is the liberty of the captives, the freedom of the prisoners. I mean, look at all the other stuff that's happening. What do you see and hear, John? Jesus says. But what doesn't John hear? And as a result, what doesn't he get to experience? John, my cousin, you're not getting out of prison. Yes, the kingdom is at hand. Look and see. But your version of the kingdom, your hoped version of the kingdom, which does in fact include the liberty of the captives, the freedom of the prisoners, your right to desire it. But I'm letting you know, John, it's not happening for you this side. And the blessing comes as truly a blessing. John, be blessed. Because it hasn't happened the way that you had hoped, you don't have to be offended at me. Oh, be blessed, John. What you thought in your finite look at any cursory timeline should be happening as the kingdom. don't miss what is happening because you're fixated on your own situation and what should be happening if the kingdom really is at hand. John, be blessed. You don't have to be offended at me. Now, interestingly, as the church gets going, two of the most powerful stories that come out of the early church deal with the freedom of the prisoner. As Peter is released, and as someone else is released. Paul, thank you. He wrote one of these books, I think. Here's what I hear. Here's what I see. I see the kingdom is at hand. But I don't know about you, but not only personally in my own life, but then as I look at the world around, if I am not discerning, it is very easy to look and say, BS. I see no kingdom here. I see greed. I see avarice. I see want. I see lack. And if I can live in that little world and stack a couple of bricks on top of those layers, then suddenly I've gotten myself a nice little predicament where I can't see or hear anything because the only thing I'm fixated on is, why didn't you heal me? Or, why didn't you heal them? Or, I'm not supposed to be hurting like this. The kingdom of God doesn't include this, and I'm a new creation, part of the kingdom of God. I think there's a message informed deeply by Jewish tutelage that would come just under the surface, and it would say, hey, whoa, time, be blessed. We are not to fixate on the parts of the kingdom that we do not yet see, whether personally or abroad. We are to fixate on what we do hear and see with the expectation of the fullness being revealed, hopefully in our lifetime. But if not, in my segment, my epic, my season on this earth, are there those in the kingdom that can stand and say there is a reality far greater than whatever happened to the stock market yesterday, or whatever's going on in my family today, or whatever ailment I'm dealing with right now? Does it mean we don't pursue? Does it mean we don't ask? Absolutely not. We do. Because the kingdom is at hand. And the kingdom is crashing in. And the kingdom is already here. One of the most poignant things that I feel like the Lord is showing me right now is in this phrase. I feel like he's been saying, Jared, the task is not to understand the mystery. The task is simply to understand that it is a mystery. The task is not to understand the mystery. God is bigger than our ability to understand him. With all our language, technology, boxes, cultural trappings, everything, we cannot understand him. The moment we box him in is the moment he will spill the cart. What can we do? We can hear and we can see what he is doing. The mobile God on the move. What are you doing? And Jesus would tell us, I think he is telling us, I want you to focus there. What am I doing? I want you to follow life. Don't focus on the areas of the kingdom that you would perceive aren't happening. There isn't life there for you. There's only a fence that leads to wall building, that leads to bulwarking yourself. There's only a fence there. We are called to be witnesses of God on the earth. We witness as to what God is doing on the earth. His kingdom is at hand. We readily proclaim it. But I don't know about you. I get frustrated when I step from proclaiming it to actually defining it and putting it in Jared Black terms and what that should be. Well, I should clearly be healed of asthma now, right? I mean, it's been 26 years. I've prayed and I've fasted. I mean, I've done the stuff. Does that mean he won't? No. I don't know that it has to mean anything right now. Because it's an eternal kingdom that I'm trying to perceive in a segment, a season, an epoch of time. It can't happen. I long for the deeper truth. And I think in our heart of hearts, we all do. There's something about Jesus, our rabbi, that wants to probe past our mind and get right into the guts. I mean, the parts of us that I think he just adores, because when he formed and fashioned, he goes, that's the uniqueness of you. That's what I want to draw. That's where I want to hang. And that happens to be the very places that we build around us. Say, ooh, no touch, not safe. There's a blessing here. And it's from the mouth of our Messiah. And the blessing is clear. Do not pay attention to what you perceive isn't happening. I want you to focus on what you do see and hear. Oh, and in that is the blessing. In that is life. Because remember, the task is not to understand the mystery. The task at hand is simply to understand that it is a mystery. We're not going to catch it all. I don't think we've ever been called to that. There really were two trees. There was one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And we camp under that because under that we actually believe there's understanding. And then there's another tree. I think it's full of mystery. It's called the tree of life. And we are called to camp under that one. Actually take and eat from it. I can't explain where the life came from or where it is going. But I know I can eat of it today, and I know you can too. And how do you do that? You hear and you see what he is about today, tomorrow, into the next day, into this year. The kingdom of God is at hand. It was introduced, inaugurated, exploded onto our worldly scene in Jesus. And it has not stopped exploding since that day. Our job is to at first witness it. Can you see? Can you hear? Maybe there's an appropriate place for us individually, but also corporately, to say, Dear God, I want to see and hear. I want to see and hear what you're about now. In the place of repentance that I think John called for to introduce Jesus, it's repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of grew up a little bit guilt-ridden. When I hear the word repent, I automatically assume this trail of thought. I'm repenting because I've done something wrong. I've done something wrong because I'm evil. I'm evil because I just stink. I mean, it's this weird thing. But repent, it really is. There's an understanding in repentance of you are allowing your frame of reference to be shifted. In order to receive a kingdom that we cannot explain, that is a mystery, we have to give up our version of the kingdom that can be explained and must be implemented. And in that, it's called repentance. It's not always about, it's never about beating your back into submission because I must think different. It's simply acknowledging, I don't get it. I can't get it. In order to make room for a mysterious kingdom, which I cannot in my own epoch and season ever define the borders or boundaries of, I've got to give away my version of it. It's essentially what Jesus said to Peter. when he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Pretty rough language. But it's Peter. Wrong kingdom, buddy. I understand where you're getting it. And we could even make a biblical track for it. Wrong kingdom. What does it look like for us as a body and us as individuals to so surrender our hearing and our seeing? All the things that we don't see, all the things that we're offended at that haven't happened, that we haven't heard. What does it look like to surrender that in an act of repentance and say, "Dear God, I really can't see and I really can't hear. But the God who makes eyes and the God who makes ears, both in the natural and the spiritual, I really could use both." And then as a body, what does it look like for us to beat with a heartbeat that actually gets to surpass what we can figure out and hear, which loves to sit almost instinctually under a tree called knowledge of good and evil? And as Sapreza said a couple of years ago, we maneuver the tree of knowledge of good and evil with the actions of our life. I don't want to maneuver that tree anymore. I want to sit and eat under the tree of life. But I really discern in the words of Jesus that to sit under that tree means there's a blessing attached to it, but it's an inverted blessing. It's a blessing that actually comes from choosing, "I will not be offended by what I don't see and hear, or by what didn't happen when I did this. I will choose to be blessed by what I can see and hear of the kingdom at hand on earth." Well, Jesus, you're the master rabbi. And you're with us. In fact, your name, Emmanuel, means you're with us. And where you are, your kingdom exists. In fact, there's no place on this earth where you are not already resident. And Lord, in that statement, there is no secular. There never has been. But God, we don't know how to see and hear it. Now ask Jesus that you would do what only you can do. I ask for myself and for all my brothers and sisters sitting here as we come together to have church, to gather, to proclaim your name, to witness to the kingdom of God on earth. We want to see and hear. I ask for eyes and I ask for ears. And Lord, I want to ask for them not only spiritually, but I ask for them in the natural too. Lord, I ask that those that actually cannot hear or that have impaired hearing in the natural would receive their hearing in Jesus' name. Lord, and those that have trouble with their eyes in the natural and the spiritual, Lord, that you would open the blind eyes. And in the midst of all that you're doing and all that we see and hear, and in the midst of all that in our space and finite place in this world we don't see and hear or don't understand, we receive the blessing of not being offended at you. You truly are good. And when the days come and the days go, and it's all said and done and wrapped up in you, we will all be able to look and see outside of our own season and epoch, outside of our own timeline, that you have been good to us and that you are good to us. And so in days like these, where seeing and hearing can be difficult, teach us to be ones that can. And it's in your holy name that we pray.